Gracious Father, we pray for your holy Catholic Church. Fill us with all truth, and in all truth with all peace. Where we are corrupt, purify us. Where we are in error, direct us. Where in anything we are amiss, reform us. Where we right, strengthen us. Where we are in need, provide for us. Where we are divided, reunite us. For the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
As I understand my assignment, which I got last Friday, Bruce came up and said, "You're going to be there next Friday?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Good." Had me. Lucky me. He wanted to talk about in Christ as in the body of Christ or in the church. So that's what we're going to take a look at. And I hope to kind of dash through this outline. And I guess my aim is to make it clear that it's a more radical thing to be in the body of Christ than most of us tend to assume. It's something that we all need to be reminded of, I think, with some regularity. So just following the outline, do you all have copies of the outline? I think there's some there. The introduction is to be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ. That is to say, there's no way to be in Christ without at the same time being in the body of Christ. You may not yet have gotten into the visible church, but you're still in the body of Christ in the sight of God. If he sees us in Christ from the beginning, he sees us also then in the body of Christ. You're in the church. Next, the biblical context of the church, the relational biblical context of the church. First of all, God in himself is relational. Quite unique amongst the understanding of who God is in the world is the triune understanding of God, his Trinity. That is, within his own self, there's a community, so to speak. Then he makes us in his image. These are the kind of the context of the church, where it shows up, so to speak. Makes us in his image, and we're relational. Takes two just to get us born, you know, by the grace of God. But we're meant for society as well as for solitude. Then he takes his first step into the whole realm of redemption by calling Abraham to form Israel as his own people. That's a visible community, a nation amongst the nations at that point. Then the next big step is Jesus and the 12 and his disciples, a community set apart around Jesus as the center. You might say there's a discussion that's going on, it still goes on between us and the synagogue. That is, who is at the center? Is it Moses and the law or Jesus and the gospel? In a way, you could say that the church is a reform movement within God's people, Israel. But that's another whole discussion. Then the big transition takes place in the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and then Pentecost. And some refer to the Pentecost then as the birthday of the church. The church as we know it, that is, with the apostles and then the scripture taking the place of the apostles, the Holy Spirit, and the church as it now exists more or less in history until Christ comes again. So there are really three places where you might say the church begins, at the calling of Israel. Then, with Jesus calling apart his disciples, 12, by the way, is a very significant thing, is it not? Indicating that he is redoing around himself the historic people of Israel. And then Pentecost. My point simply is that all the way through God's work, it's relational. Never is it just an isolated individual, not even in the nature of God himself. I want to
teach you. I'm sorry, I don't have a place to write. My students used to say I wrote it
tongues on the blackboard, and I would like to. I told him it was all right as long as I was there to to interpret. But I want to teach you at least one Greek word, ekklesia. Ekklesia. It's in general in the language of the behind the New Testament in the kind of culture of the time. Ekklesia meant an assembly. You see it in Acts, where the people in Ephesus are assembled together to do a public work, the assembly. The reason why I'm focusing on this word is that it is the word the apostles chose and the New Testament chooses to translate church. Actually, the word church comes from another word. It comes from kuriakon, which means belonging to the Lord. But it translates this word ekklesia, the assembly. So when you ask yourself, who are we as in the body of Christ, what does that really mean? One of the key ways to get at that is to explore this word ekklesia, the assembly. And then we'll look at some of the metaphors. There are over 200 metaphors. I've put 20 in here. I should have put 200. There are over 200 metaphors of the church. I thought we wouldn't try to do all of them this morning. We'll just pick a few. I just listed a few. We may not even get to all of them, but some of the key ones. But this word ekklesia is the word that the New Testament chooses to describe us in the most radical sense. It means it's ek, apart, klesis, called apart. We are a community called apart and called together. Both senses of the set apart from other communities, but also called to assemble. Both meanings are present in this word. Both the meaning that we are a distinct community, but also that we are a community that meets with some regularity for solemn business. Behind this word in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used the word ekklesia to translate a Hebrew word kahal. And kahal was Israel assembled before God to have God speak, which is a big deal, because when he spoke, lightning broke forth, and people died. Other people repented. So it was when you were doing solemn business with God, kohal meant Israel assembled before God. And they translated the word ekklesia. So that was in the background of the New Testament writers. And so they, when they wanted to talk about who we are, as the what we are and who we are, they then used this word ekklesia. I was in Philadelphia one time, and I walked by a synagogue, and there it said on the side, my Hebrew has pretty much disappeared, like Atlantis, beneath the level of consciousness. But I could still read it. It said, Kodesh Kahal Israel, the Holy Assembly of Israel. I said, now there's a synagogue that understands who it is. The Holy Assembly of Israel, gathered together, assembled on Saturdays, to hear from the living God. And so it is with us. We are a community that exists. First of all, our identity is simply that we exist simply and only by God's call to us in Jesus Christ. It's only as in Christ that we're in the body. That's who we are. We are that group out of all mankind that through Christ God has assembled. And then we're also that group that has one of its chief functions to worship God, to be assembled, to hear from God, to be transformed by God, and also to give God his due, to worship him, to glorify him. So that's behind this word about us. Who are we? We're the people who are assembled around Jesus Christ, called into being by that relationship. you don't have that relationship, you simply are not the church.
He is the heart, soul, head, and center of who we are.
And as such, then, we have a bond with one another that's unique. We, in many ways, since we belong to Christ, we belong to one another. We have a mindset that's different. It's true that the church is not a nation amongst other nations. We're scattered amongst the nations, but we're communities of one thing. That's another thing I wanted to point out, that ecclesia is used, we'll come back to it, but it's used both of the local congregation, it's used of a region, and it's used of the universal church. Same name. So it's kind of like having the measles. Each measle is part of one thing. It's an expression of the one thing. So wherever people are in Christ together, honoring him in the gospel and so forth, there the church appears. We'll come back to that in a minute. Okay, so ecclesia is a big category for us. Now, some of the metaphors that kind of spell it out a bit. The body of Christ. If we had time, we could look all these passages up. I'd say let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 26. We can't do this with all these. I'm going to list a bunch of texts for you as we go along. Just write them down on the sheet and look them up later. Otherwise, we'd never get anywhere. First Corinthians 12, 12 to 26. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All of the divisions that divide mankind are swept away in Christ. That's why they get in other places, they say, well, you're showing deference to this guy because he's got a lot of money. Wrong. You hadn't got the picture then. That's not what it's all about. It's being in Christ. If you're in Christ, then we're brothers, sisters, and all those divisions disappear. And all were made to drink of one Spirit. Notice that's all in the body receive the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There are not those who have the Spirit and then those who don't have the Spirit. We had this struggle with this in the charismatic renewal. It sometimes was taught that, well, these people have the Spirit and these people don't. Wrong. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. Now, how much the Spirit has you is another question, but we can talk about that too. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I have not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body which we think less honorable are invested with the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Well, obviously, in this context, he's talking about spiritual gifts and our use of those gifts with one another in the life of the body of Christ. That's several things about this metaphor of the body. We could look more at text. Ephesians 1, just write down Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which speaks of authority, the head having authority in the body. And also Ephesians 5, 11 through 27. So here are the various kind of emphases I think that we need to understand about ourselves. We are to be united in the body and mutually interdependent, given our gifts and calling. We are under one head, who is Christ, and have a common life and purpose. We are in the body of Christ. The temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 9 emphasizes worship and also witness. We are set apart to declare his wondrous works to the world. These metaphors begin to trace out the kind of calling that goes with our being in the body of Christ. The temple is a place where God made his name to dwell, where Israel might know and worship God. And so if we're a temple in the Spirit, we're of living stones built together, then again we have the kind of unity and the communion, but also worship. Worship is very central to us. Worship is first and foremost not about our getting something, but giving something to God, giving him his due. But in so doing, then he speaks to us, and our lives are being affected for good, for transformation. People of God begins with Abraham calling, once no people, now you're a people, he says. He sets his love upon them. But they're also meant to be a witness to the nations. Israel, if you go back to Genesis 12, 1 and 2, you see a double vision right from the very beginning, that they are to be God's own people, beloved of God, but also through them, all the families of the earth are to be blessed. So you've got God's eye on Israel because he loves Israel, as he does us, the followers of this. But also he has an eye on the world and our being instruments of his mission to the world. Israel is a mixed body. And we'll see that the body of Christ is a mixed body. Not all in the body of Christ are in the body of Christ. That'll come up in a minute, which is what I think is the main thing. The main thing Bruce wanted me to get across today. But hang on, that comes up shortly. But again, they're to declare by word and deed, Israel and the new Israel, God's grace and mercy. Then we are a family, under five, page number five, family. We are born into the church, reborn into the church. It's not something that we kind of initiate ourselves. I don't know about you, but I had very little to say about my conception in my mother's womb. It was done, I was called into being as that sperm hit that egg. Suddenly I appeared by God's grace and mercy, not by anything that I achieved. And so it is with us being in Christ from the very foundation, before the foundations of the world, so also our entering into the body of Christ, the visible body of Christ, is by a new birth. Adoption, Ephesians 1. So John 1, 12 and 13, those who receive Christ, he gives the authority and the right to become children of God, part of his family. Adoption, Ephesians 1, 5, we are predestined for adoption in Christ, brought into the family. Galatians 4, 5, we're adopted as sons. And in the Bible, that includes the daughters under the sons. The feminists don't like that, but that's just the way it is. Then community, we are one another fellowship. it would be worth all of our time to have Bruce someday just take all the one another passages and go through them. Turn to Colossians 3 with me, if you would. I think something of the radicality begins to show up here. Colossians 3, let's see. This little section is a kind of a peek into the early church. It's a house church. It's helpful to keep in mind that the church in the New Testament, the ecclesia, the assembly, on the whole were small groups in homes. Sometimes in a big city they might have common meetings, but mostly they had to be, since we couldn't have buildings, we were kind of illegitimate, so to speak, at that point. They would meet in homes, and the homes were only so big. So they knew each other. So this is a little peek at the life together in the New Testament church. At 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. This passage is filled with being thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Now, you know, gang, you can't admonish somebody if you don't have a relationship with them. Or if you do, it's not going to go anywhere. They'll say, who are you to get in my face? You know, you have to know that. It's a good rule is to say three nice things before you say the one you really want to get across, you know. It certainly means that it can't be done simply in the assembly of the worship service, right? One of the mistakes, there are two prominent mistakes about who we are as God's people in Christ. One is to say, well, the church is a building. Well, we know better than that. Church couldn't even have buildings for 300 years. The other is to say, well, the church is a worship service. Well, now, that's partly right, because worship is so important for us as a people. We're really born for that, constituted for that. But it's not just that. We're a community. And there are certain things you can't get done in a large group such as this or in a large worship service, one being to admonish one another. Well, suppose you, in the middle of the service, just start to admonish the guy next to you. You know, your feet really smell. Why don't you take a bath once in a while? This would not go down well and wouldn't be terribly effective. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another. Bear one another's burdens. I mean, on and on it goes. Lay down, as Christ laid down his life for us, so ought we to lay down our lives for one another, we read in Scripture. I mean, as Christ laid down his life for us, that's sacrificially. It's radical, is what I'm trying to say. I think I told you this before, but I went through an episode where I was trying to help a lady who had rolled her car over on the verge of a highway, and I could hear the siren of the people coming. Somebody had called it in, and I was standing there trying to help her. And I said, "Well, where are we? What can we do to help you?" She said, "I'm all right." She said, "I'm a Quaker. I'll just stay with the nearest Quakers." I thought, I wouldn't have said I'm an Episcopalian. I'll stay with the nearest Episcopalian. You see, you get a little whiff of what the New Testament's on about. Lay down your life for one another as Christ laid down his life for us. And then a little picture here about the importance of music in our life, worship. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That's the full range. So you can enjoy the classical music, you can enjoy standard hymns with their wonderful teaching, or you can even enjoy the kind of contemporary carols or whatever we want to call them, that a few of which are going to abide, but only a few of which, that touch the heart often. But they're all there. They're all ours. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's Bruce's big emphasis. You minister where you are. You are in ministry. Ministry is just to be in the body, but outside of the assembled body. You're still in the body and still ministering. Whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Another comment might be that we don't do enough thanksgiving. If you ask, if you have a service where you ask for prayers, it's more petition by far than it is thanksgiving. And we really rob ourselves of a lot of joy in the Lord because of that, I think. So it's worth having a discipline of saying, well, I will be thankful. I will think about what it is that I'm thankful for. And if you start to think about it, you've got a lot to be thankful for. I may have mentioned this. I was getting the car fixed one morning some years ago. Early in the morning, I dropped it off at the dealer, and somebody was going to come picking me up. And I thought, well, I've missed my quiet time. I better take a portion of Scripture, meditate on it. And I came across, you know, and be thankful. I said, what have I got to be thankful? It's going to cost me more than I really want. You know, it's early in the morning. It's upset my whole schedule. So I began to list the things I was thankful for. By the time they came to pick me up, I was in great humor.
Thanksgiving with thanksgiving. It mentions it three times in that passage. Well, we're a one another fellowship in Christ. Now, we want to make, if I can find the sheet here, which I put someplace, I want to, did I drop it? Thank you. Oh, that's a pen. No, it's the sheet. Where did I put my sheet? I want to talk about, oh, here they are. I want to talk about two distinctions, and this is what I think, Bruce was most interested in my getting across while we're considering it today. The word ecclesia, two distinctions, two biblical distinctions, universal, regional, and local, the church. The local expression of the church can be found, say, in 1 Corinthians 1:2. The epistle is written to the church of God which is at Corinth. That's a specific congregation to which you can send a letter. So it's visible and local. Philippi, to all the saints who are at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, episkopoi and diakonoi. 1 Thessalonians, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are local congregations, Christ Church, St. Stephen's, the Keysport, St. Stephen's, Swickley, so forth. Then it's regional, Galatians 1:2, to the churches, ecclesiae, to the churches, plural, in Galatia. Galatia was a region. So here the same word, ecclesia, refers not just to a local congregation, but to a whole region of congregations, probably where Paul had in his first missionary journey gone and planted churches. And then there's the universal church, Matthew 16:18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church. That's not a local church, it's not a region, it's the church. What we have to conclude is that each outcropping of the church is still part of the church. Ephesians 1:22, write down Ephesians 1:22, 3:10, Colossians 1:18. It's important to realize the church exists both universally, regionally, and locally. And as such, each expression of the church should be in as close a fellowship and relationship to each other expression of the church as is practical and possible. For mutual encouragement, for practical ministry. One time I was giving a talk in D.C. at a corner. One corner was a Roman Catholic church, the other corner was a Presbyterian church, and the other part of the corner was an Anglican church, an Episcopal church. And where I was in the Episcopal Church, they were having a series on death and dying, and I suggested that was not a peculiarly Episcopal problem. They could have maybe had one course for all three of the churches, since they were still dying over in the, you know, amongst the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. Well, we'll come back to the nature of that unity of the church in a minute when we talk about the biblical marks of a visible church. So you have the visible church. This distinction is also biblical. The visible church is the church as it is seen by men. You can see the visible church. Church as we ourselves meet it, know it to be, belong to. But the church is also invisible as seen by God. For only God can see the heart. And only God knows who in the visible church are really in Christ and in the church, and who are in the institution but not yet in Christ. Now, it's inevitable if you're going to have kids baptized, you're going to have them waiting to kind of get the message in some sense. But not only that, you just plain have hypocrites. Some don't even know they're hypocrites because their understanding of what it is to be part of the church is so superficial they think they're fine. They don't know you have to be in Christ to be in the body of Christ. They think, well, you know, a buck a week, a little time on Sunday, it's not too much. I'm kind of interested in that sort of thing. Makes me feel a little bit good, you know. I can handle that. That's not, however, to be in the body of Christ. That's kind of what the popular view is. But that's so far off from what the New Testament has in mind. So let's look at so God sees, he sees, and he knows. St. Augustine said there are those who are of the body of the church that are not of the soul of the church. And he said, and there are those who are of the soul of the church that are not yet in the body of the church. They're waiting to hear the gospel, to be brought in. God's got them marked out from before the foundations of the world. So we've got a job to help them find their natural native home. Biblical marks of a visible church. One, biblical doctrine centered in the gospel, Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. So the church devotes itself to the apostolic teaching. If you're in a congregation that isn't devoting itself to the apostolic teaching, you have to ask yourself, is it a visible church or is it just a religious organization? Because everything goes by the name of the church is not the church. It doesn't even qualify as a visible church. The Church of the Latter-day Saints doesn't get it done, for instance. And many an Episcopal church probably is not a church. So some of us felt like we had to leave at some point. Second, biblical celebration of the sacraments of the gospel. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are required of a church, of an assembly. the corporate worship of the church is both word and sacrament, as held before us in Scripture. Third, ecclesiastical discipline. All the New Testament epistles, as you read them, end up toward the end sort of instructing, urging, and inviting the leaders of congregations to discipline their congregations. There's no doubt in my mind that one of the reasons why the Episcopal Church went the way it did, with its wonderful beginning and its sad ending, or present, is that we gave up disciplining anybody about anything. That was just considered unchristian. So the bishops no longer knew what the people, what the clergy were teaching, and certainly didn't. I mean, my goodness, a bishop would come and tell me what to preach and teach. Who does he think he is? But of course, his job is responsible. He is responsible for the gospel in that diocese. But I can just see the outrage if he began to meddle around and say something to the clergy on that level. Now, not in the Anglican Church as we've reconstituted, but as I grew up in the Episcopal Church. Holy life, affirming biblical ethical standards. You find that Romans 6, Colossians 3, 1-14. That's you're saved in order to walk according to the ways of the Lord. And you're praying for more freedom to do that more fully and more joyfully and more spontaneously. Five, the visible church is a mixed body of believers and non-believers until the second coming of Christ. Remember Christ's parable, don't separate the wheat and the tares, because you'll pull up wheat when you're pulling up the tares. And besides that, you can't always tell who's wheat and who's tares. That's really not your job description. Our job description is to take people at their confession seriously. And if they're living at odds with their confession in Christ, then you rebuke them, discipline them. But you don't conclude that they're not Christians. That's just not a decision that we can make. Though at some point it gets so extreme that you have your doubts. We had one guy we had to actually ask to leave the congregation, as he was endangering the women of the congregation. So it's a mixed body of believers until the second coming. That's just part of what you buy into in a visible church. You have to learn to live and work with that. Each visible congregation is in principle united spiritually to all other visible congregations, the unity of the church. Hence this word church being applied to all the different expressions of the church. Now I say spiritual unity. That is, there must be unity in the teaching and in the celebration of the sacraments. We don't have to have everything just alike, but we have to be able to say yes, the gospel is central here. Yes, they do what Jesus said to do in terms of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Yes, they do call people to a holy life here. Yes, they will say no to people who are openly violating the truth of the gospel, either in their behavior or in their words. No, not everybody can teach Bible studies here. Unless, you know, if they're teaching strange doctrine, they'll be disciplined about that. Yes. Good question. I'm not sure I can answer that. As a rector, it would be my responsibility if somebody were teaching a small Bible study group,
which I think you have to have lots of. I remember when I was in Switzerland getting my doctorate, I went to an Anglican service at the cathedral there, and then part of their body life. But that pastor, that English pastor, would not let me teach a Bible study until he got to know me and sat down and really explored my theological convictions. He was smart. So part of it's preventative. Part of it is you don't just say, well, everybody, let's volunteer. And I'm so happy to get somebody who's willing to do this. It's just anybody will do. That's one of the problems. When I was the dean of the seminary in the chapel, we had manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. I had to write a, what did we call it? My mind is going. I'm getting... No, it's customary. I had to write a customary. What is custom in the behavior to say, if you're leading the service and somebody gets up and brings a message in the Spirit and an interpretation, where tongues and interpretation are just a prophetic message, you're responsible at that point to determine whether you believe that's in accordance with Scripture or not. And if not, then responsible to say, my spirit does not agree with that, and therefore that must cease. Now, that's hard for us because we don't want to embarrass people in public, but it's in public that the thing is being done. Of course, whenever possible, you just meet with the people personally and say, you know, you don't try to surprise people at the holy table. They're taking communion, and this person's living out of wedlock with somebody, and you're going to say, well, look, we got to deal with this. You don't surprise them and say, I'm not giving you communion today. You meet them first and say, what are we going to do here? Because you're an offense to the body of Christ. You're violating the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, I cannot offer you communion until you deal with this. At which point, they usually go to another congregation and violate that one. Bill. Read it.
Paul, in the letter to the First Corinthians, is disciplining the whole church.
Yes, he is.
For an action of one person. And I think 1 Corinthians 5:11 gives the church reasons when to exercise church discipline. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So the person is outwardly expressing these actions, and according to Paul, in the church, he's disciplined.
Yeah, now you do that in a variety of ways. If somebody's caught in, let's say, a problem of alcoholism, then you kind of meet, you begin to set up some helps and so forth. If the person's repentant, then you deal with it one way. If the person says, no, I'm not repentant, I am going to continue to live with this woman, and then it's Social Security, you know, we can't give up our Social Security, then you have to say, well, you make your choice. You can either serve mammon or God. But you do that privately first. Then, if not, take somebody with you, he says, and if not, and you take it to the church, which is to the leaders at least first. Okay, we're talking about sort of the unity, spiritual unity. So first, it has to be spiritually, you have to be unified spiritually. You have to have confidence that you're at heart faithful to the Scriptures. But then there's mutual recognition. Now we're into the whole ecumenical movement. It means a lot, say, if you're a Baptist congregation and you're over here a Presbyterian congregation,
and you talk to each other, you say, we recognize you to be part of the body of Christ. Doesn't mean we're going to merge. Doesn't mean we're in the same denomination necessarily, but we recognize you as part of the body of Christ. That means a lot. Then from that will come opportunities, it seems to me, for common ministry, where there's, you know, the poor in the area or whatever. That you explore that, you begin to see. I'm not in favor of just meetings, just meeting to be ecumenical. I mean, we've all got so much on our plates that just another set of meetings is not going to get it done. And it should be practical. Now, you also want to not only include the congregations around you, insofar as you can spiritually, but also the saints past, present, and future. That is, those in heaven. The church is also includes those in heaven, those who've been Christians down through history, and those around you. Not to be so isolated that you don't pay attention to how the church has said and taught and done things in the past. It's referred to as tradition. But I don't like to use the word tradition immediately because that has a negative connotation for many. But the church has been doing things for quite some time, and you're foolish to ignore the wisdom that has come through the work of the Spirit in the life of the body of Christ down through a long period of time. All to be tested by Scripture, of course. The ecumenical movement, I think, doesn't necessarily then push on to other forms of the unity, such as denominational unity, global unity, such as, say, the Anglican Communion or other forms of that, the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church has the most strict form of institutional belonging. I think they still give a certain freedom to local expression so that you're not just silly, but the Pope is in effect, the Pope is in charge of every congregation. He has authority to act in any congregation. The Eastern Orthodox are not quite so firmly organized, but they do have a global sense of belonging to each other, and they work that out in a way that I don't fully comprehend. You have to be Eastern Orthodox to understand it, I think. Anglicans have a kind of Anglican communion, which is in great trouble because it's as mixed as the Episcopal Church was. So a division is in order on all levels, I'm afraid, in the Anglican world. The Lutherans, I think, tend to be more congregational in their heart, but denominational in their way of behaving, but not international so much. The Presbyterians as well, not international so much. So you have to kind of follow where the Lord is leading your manifestation of the church, what kind and degree of unity you're being led into. It's not one size fits all, I'm afraid. In the present state of things. What else do we need to say? The three chief activities of the church: corporate worship, giving God his due, letting God get at us, family life growing into the likeness of Christ. Perfect text is the one another text, but also Ephesians 4:13-16. Till we reach the maturity, common life is aiming at a kind of unity in Christ and a quality of love that we never make in this life, but we're moving in that direction. That's the goal. And then service to the world, evangelism, global missions, and works of mercy. These are all things that we're set upon this earth to do as activities. I think where we're weakest is, I think, in local evangelism and in caring for one another. The ministry of the church, what, we'll keep an eye on the time here. The ministry of the church, first of all, the ministry of all believers. Ephesians 4:11 to 16. There it says God set apart certain leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So that ministry is done in two contexts. One in the body, life of the church itself, but as Bruce constantly reminds us, wherever we are. Both places. But also within the body of Christ, using particularly the gifts that God has given you to fit into this body life that needs the rich variety that God supplies. You have to assume that as the church grows, God will give the gifts necessary for the life of that church in the body of Christ. So that's the big ministry. Then we have the ordained ministry. And in the New Testament, we have two forms of that. One, the elders, presbyteroi, from which we get the word presbyter and presbyterian. Also used with the same, referring to the same group, is episcopoi, overseers. Now, Anglicans see in Timothy, for instance, the beginnings of a separate role for one of the presbyters. For Timothy was in charge under an apostle, and hence now all ministries under the scripture, the apostolic scripture. Under an apostle, he was in charge of a region. So he was a presbyter over presbyters in their congregations. And that's what Anglicans see that development beginning as early as the New Testament. By 180 AD, it was true that the entire church was under an episcopal oversight. By within 180, so starting with, say, AD 30, so in 150 years, that form of oversight had shaped the church. And each diocese was somewhat independent. I mean, they were related. The bishops would meet in groups and so forth in regions, but each diocese had a certain freedom. Now, the Presbyterians, of course, don't follow that line. Nor the Lutherans. They stick with elders. The last one are the deacons. The deacons wait tables. Comes from servant. A humble role. Jesus described himself as a deacon. In Mark 10:45, he said, "I came not to be deaconed, but to deacon. I came not to be served, but to serve." And that's the kind of motive and attitude that surrounds all oversight, all leadership, it seems to me. But the big expression of the diaconate is found in Acts 6, 1-7, where they're set apart to deal with sort of administrative details, get them, and to care for the poor. Now, that the diaconate in the churches today is variously shaped and formed. So none of the present forms of ministry are exactly where they were in the New Testament. Mark 10:45. Well, I think we have to stop, gang. That's kind of the ministry. My point simply, I have a handout I can give you on ministry. I'll reproduce it and bring it sometime. The main point I think I wanted to make is two points. Not everybody that's in the visible church, it's in Christ and in the body of Christ. That's one point. And I think that's what Bruce particularly wanted me to get across. And second, it's to be in the body of Christ is a far more radical thing than most people understand. It's to lay your life before the Lord and to be directed by Him. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise and thanks that you have called us to yourself, and in calling us to yourself, you've called us to each other and to a common life and ministry and mission in this world. Give us wisdom to know wherein each of us has a part to play. Give us the heart and the joy of playing it well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.